hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into the rather short 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 50. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor David Andrus, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in College Hill, Missouri. Hey, Pastor Andrus, welcome. Glad to have you here today.
Thanks. Good to be here. Good to be here.
You know, I was kind of wondering if you were going to try to venture in here with this nasty weather. I'm glad you're staying put.
Yeah. Although it's not as bad out there as one would think, especially now that the roads are starting to be cleared.
Yeah.
But,
Yeah.
Nice to stay inside and stay warm.
It is.
My slippers and so forth. Yeah.
My wife keeps saying, "Okay, snow, it's time for us to go south." she used to like winter, and now she absolutely hates it.
See, now my wife is quite the opposite. She says, "When we retire, we're moving north, to Minnesota or Wisconsin, so I can shovel there all the time."
Yeah. Well, but the weird thing is my wife does like shoveling, which amazes me. I like my snowblower. All right. Before we dig into chapter 50 today, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together in a word of prayer?
Indeed. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love, which is shown and demonstrated and proclaimed throughout all generations. We thank you for this word that we'll be looking at today and pray that your Spirit lead and guide us to better understand how in this generation it can comfort and strengthen us, warn us, but guide us. This we ask in your Son, the servant. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers that you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. An email to kfuo@kfuo.org will do it, or feel free to call in locally, 314-821-0850, or elsewhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Andrus, do you have any word of introduction for us about chapter 50?
It comes in two sections, really. The first three is a continuation from what I did in my reading from the previous chapters. Again, these are words spoken to people who will be in exile. I know some thought this was after. It almost sounds like they are already in exile, but Isaiah is writing to a people who would go into exile. And he's trying to bring them a word of comfort as well as a word of warning. And that's what's amazing about this, really, is that God speaks about the future so that they may have it right then prior to it happening. Not so you could say, "I told you so," but rather, "Listen, please listen."
I find that whole eschatological, that future-oriented way of looking at the Scriptures so helpful. It's not just in Isaiah, but throughout the Scriptures, God gives us the end of the story, and he tells it to us so that as we journey in this world toward that fulfillment, and it looks like it's never going to be the way he describes it, we can hold tight to his promise against what looks to be the sad state of the world around us. We are crazy promise trusters who really believe that love is going to finally win the day, and that at the end of all things, it will be exactly as God has promised. And Isaiah sort of helps us see this by the way he temporally projects out into the future as he addresses a situation not yet on the horizon, but which they're, like you said, they're going to need that word of God to hang tight to make it through.
And with that, two quick thoughts. Mm-hmm. One, I will probably slip up and even talk as though it is already happened. He's talking to them, but really this is a word in speaking to them of what's coming. And the way I usually, and this is the second thought, the way it helps me, as my kids were little, especially my daughter, Tori, when she was 4 and 5, I'd warn her, Tori, better be careful, and such and such. And then when it happens, how'd you know that, Dad? And it's, well, because I'm a parent, because I've lived so long, I know these things because it's when I went on. But in that sense, we can almost look at it as our Heavenly Father is warning a little child, hey, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so he's speaking in kind of in those terms, at least earthly speaking, that helped me to understand how he was talking to them in the future, even though it hadn't happened yet.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Well, shall we begin reading?
Indeed.
Chapter 50. We'll just take verse 1. Go there. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So he pulls up this image of the Lord being married to his people. And it really doesn't have the flavor of whatever's happening to you here is not my fault.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't get rid of you.
Mm-hmm. It's almost God being sarcastic. Hey, this has happened, but hey, I'm not at fault here. I'll be honest with you, I sheepishly say this, and, you know, we as pastors are supposed to know everything. We just read this and we know it. I read this verse and read this verse and read this verse and didn't get it. And for your listeners who may not know, I am totally blind. And so I don't have a photographic memory, but it's darn good that when I read something and study something, it stays. I've never really researched on this. And so when my wife came home, I said, I need help. And we went to 2 or 3 different commentaries looking at this verse. And finally, I understand it. It's literally because it's talking the certificate and creditor, it's giving the picture of a legal setting. And for a divorce to occur, there had to be a legal setting, a certificate of release. And God is saying, where is it? I didn't give it to you. You may think you're divorced and all this has happened because of that, but I don't hold you guilty.
And similarly with the creditors, right?
Exactly. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. The creditors, the same way. It was the belief and understanding if you owed money, the wife and kids could be sold. And we have a Bible verse in the New Testament about that in Matthew 18 about the forgiveness and how it was done. It was a common thing back then.
Let me actually read that one, because that was, okay. That's very, very helpful. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is one big pile of money.
Huge.
And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything.
Right. Our bowing on our knees saying to the president, said, I'll pay back the national debt.
Yeah. Just
time.
Be patient with me, you know. And then we're told, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And of course, it goes on with how the servant was not willing to do the same thing for fellow servants. So, but that does set up an understanding of the how a creditor could actually come in and and take your family away from you. If you've incurred the debt, then he can sell them as slaves.
And when I first came across that, years and years ago, I thought, well, what good is that? Throw the guy in prison. How can he pay it back? And, well, if it's a small amount, your family might mortgage you out, so to speak. pay the ransom. But if it's a huge debt, it was a warning to society. Don't screw up like this or your life is over. And especially for us, that's the picture spiritually. We've screwed up. Life is over. Our sin is such a huge debt. We cannot pay it back. Now jumping back to verse 1 of Isaiah 50. And where is this a piece of paper from the creditor? God is saying, you don't have it because I didn't sell you.
Which is just a striking and beautiful picture in the Old Testament of same thing we have in the New Testament, where the blood of Christ blots out every accusation against us.
Absolutely.
Well, I want to add a little bit from Luther on this, because I thought he had it beautifully well done. He said, it is as if he were saying, you have no excuse for not being received into the kingdom unless it is by your own malice. We have not been rightfully divorced. It was not due to our divorce action or our sale, but to your immorality. He says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He tried everything in the synagogue, but the synagogue rejected everything. Hence, she is forsaken through her own immorality. It's not due to the cruelness of God that hardly even the meanest kind of remnant is left over. Just so it also appears in the case of the Jews, who are also stubborn, that they cannot repent until they utterly perish. Talking about those who just consistently rejected the love that was sent to them in the crucified. Wow.
As you read that from Luther, it struck me. The setting is that the people here, and again, this is the future, God telling them, here's where I might slip up, but it's as though God is saying, you're going to screw up so bad, your sin's going to be so bad, you will assume correctly that I divorced you and handed you over because of your situation. But that's not true.
Yeah. Yeah.
They bought it, and they're the ones who are culpable because of what they did. But then we need to move on, because not only for the time we have, but we need some gospel and good news. It's just kind of dangling there. God didn't give the divorce. He didn't pay him off to the creditors. There's going to be something else coming.
Yeah, before we actually move on, though, I want to pick up the idea that when with the Lord raises the Lord Jesus, with the Father raises the Lord Jesus from the dead. You remember how in the apostles' preaching in Acts, over and over again, we see this, you know, you killed him, you handed him over, but God raised him from the dead.
Yeah.
And then he sends him to you to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins so that each of you may have eternal life. So, I mean, this picture is consistent of when you would think, so he's just writing you off. Instead, he sends you back with a word of forgiveness and of grace. So,
In picking that up, Pastor,
yeah, sure.
I don't know if you've had that situation. Once or twice I have. As I work with people in a pastoral situation where they come, they speak of the terrible sins they've done, and I announce the gospel, I give absolution, and they still feel beaten down. They, I'm too bad of a sinner. And that's an interesting dynamic that occurs. Sometimes people think, no, I got to still do something to earn this or deserve this because I'm too bad. God can't forgive me.
Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun? It's the John Donne poem. Yeah, I mean, people imagine that it is simply too big to forgive. And all the sin of the whole world, all of it, is but a drop into the ocean of the divine love. I mean, there's a great hymn that calls him a divine abyss of forgiveness. I love that.
Simply said, it doesn't matter whether it's a big sin or a little sin to God, they're all big, and he forgives them all in Jesus.
Amen. Well, let me read a little further.
Okay.
Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering.
He starts by talking about, you know, why wasn't anyone there? Did you forget I'm God? And then he gives reference to three of the plagues given on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the turning the Nile into blood that the fish would die, and then darkness covering the land. I'm the powerful one. And we'll come back to that phrase, is my hand, God's hand. And so he was bringing them back to remember, don't forget who I am. Remember who I am, the mighty one.
He is the one who has a word that is all-powerful, a word before which, and that's so key. I'm going to go to Luther again. He said, you know, they laugh at the carpenter's son, bereft and forsaken. They look for a stately, triumphant king surrounded by countless army of fighting angels. They laugh at the waters of baptism and the breath of words. Who would have such power to wash away sins and bestow salvation? But the Holy Spirit must be received. He invigorates and supplies strength. He does wonderful things that cannot be grasped by the senses, so that the weakness of the water, which otherwise falls on man for destruction, has in baptism so much power that it drives out demons and yet seems so weak. But it shows its power through weakness, because the Lord delights neither in the strength of a horse nor in the legs of a man. So he I love how he says it's all about the power of the word. He says the power of the word parted the Red Sea, because the Lord said, strike it. By this word of the sea was divided. He commanded them to cross over. Here dullness and weakness depart from them. So weakness departs from the word. When the water of baptism and the bread and wine become exceedingly powerful, for beyond the water, the bread, the wine, there is the word of Christ, who accomplishes more than does the weakness of the appearance, the minister, the element. I love that.
And I jump back just as you read that. It flashed into my head how this program started with studying God's word to understand the power and depth of it, because that's really what it's all about. Is God's word is power.
Amen. Yeah. So the Lord's been speaking. Yahweh's been speaking here in verses 1, 2, and 3, and then when we go to verse 4. We're back to the servant speaking again.
Yeah. And with that, let's just note that we're shifting hugely now, not just today, but in the days to come. In reading Isaiah, there'll be much more of God's promise about the servant. This is the first one.
Yeah.
Well, not the first one, because it wasn't 42.
Yeah, yeah. We've had it before, but it's the passion of the servant. This is the first time that we get the idea that this servant is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected. And this in the context of God saying to Israel, I didn't divorce you. Here's the proof that I didn't divorce you. Look, I send my servant to bring you back to me. I send my servant to be able to take away your sin. Powerful. Verse 4.
Yes.
The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I'm going to stop before we come to the end of that paragraph. So he described, if this is the person, this is the person of the servant speaking, and he describes himself as one who has a tongue of those who are taught. And the one who's teaching him here, he makes it clear. He's not talking about learning from another human being. He's talking about learning from Yahweh himself. And Yahweh is giving him a word. And this word has a special power. And he describes it as sustaining him who is weary. Is there any better description of the words of our Lord Jesus himself? He speaks these words that actually can sustain you when you are just so, you're not sure you can go on. And then you think about, in my Father's house are many mansions. And you think about, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, you just
come
go
unto
through.
Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden.
I will give you rest. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And even for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
Yeah.
I mean, over and over we hear in the words of Jesus these incredibly comforting promises that literally sustain faith. On this show, I can't even count the number of times I refer to this little toss-off comment that Melanchthon throws into the middle of the treatise on the primacy and power of the Pope, where he's describing true divine services, and he describes them as, that is, the exercise of faith as it wrestles with despair. And I thought, that's it, man. That is exactly what the true divine service is. It's about faith clinging tight to the promises, taking the promises and hurling them at the despair that would eat us up and drive us away. That's how, you know, Christ gives us the word that sustains the weary to do that great task.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think it's really powerful that he... Even the Messiah speaking, he describes it as the Lord God opened my ear, and I wasn't rebellious.
And with that, that set, I didn't realize this right away, but with the last few words that you read, and I am not rebellious, that describes the difference between the servant and the rebellious ones.
Israel, right, right.
They didn't listen, but the servant listened.
Yeah. And to hear as those who are taught, Luther says, you know, like a pupil who's actually ready to learn. But when they hear us for the purpose of passing judgment on the word, they're bringing the ears of a teacher. One who is eager for the truth submits his ears to the learning and does not fight to show off his skill. I love that because how many times would you hear people say, well, it's all a matter of interpretation. I always want to scream. No, it's not. It's a matter of listening to what he says and believing it. He speaks a word that is in itself totally sufficient for doing what it promises. And the church's task, like the Messiah's task here, was to hear and hold, not to pervert it, not to change it, not to fix it, to hear and hold what he says.
Indeed.
And not rebellious, and the open ear also has echoes to me of what is Psalm 40, you know, which can be, it can be read two different ways, so that you've opened my ear, so that's, or that you pierced my ear, which goes with the servant thing too, right? If you think about the bond servant, right?
Yeah.
So the opened ear can be heard either way, and both ways still work.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that before we read this next little verse, we'll go ahead and pick up our announcements here at the bottom of the hour. But we will be right back after these messages.
In Luke chapter 4, Jesus observes, a prophet is never accepted in his hometown. How does this observation especially apply to Jesus and his ministry? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc. We'll look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO. Hi, this is Pastor Harrison. Let me tell you about something new and exciting. We call it Life Together, a monthly digital digest where I'll be sharing news and highlights from Synod publications and multimedia outlets. There'll be something for everyone. Each digest will be delivered to your inbox, showing how we live and work together to proclaim the gospel and bear Christ's mercy to one another in our congregations, communities, and the world. Please be sure to subscribe today. You'll be glad you did.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor David Andrews, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in College Hill, Missouri. Joy to have him on the show today. Before we actually move on, though, I do want to add one little snippet from Luther that on that, I didn't turn backward. Luther says, that is, I do not turn back to Egypt and become unbelieving, but I confess the word with the mouth as well as indeed. I sing the praises of the power and might of that seemingly powerless and foolish word. Love that.
Yeah. And that will echo in verses 7 and 9. So I'm glad you read that.
Yeah, I sure will. That. All right, let me add the next verse on, because this begins to get very prophetic. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. All of a sudden, before us looms up the actual events of the Passion, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very, very descriptive. And I'm sure the people who heard this were scratching their head going, what? And God knew, though, that it was important to say that then, because it would be a people that would be in bondage, Babylon, but that God did not abandoned them, brought them back. But even more than that, that was a picture of how God would not abandon us to our own sinfulness, but bring us back. And it would be by this servant. So that I just can't help but think in the first days and weeks after the resurrection, their mind would have flashed to this, because this would have been read in the synagogue. And it's like, oh my gosh, this was spoken of hundreds of years ago. We never really understood this. This was Jesus.
Yeah, I think the shocker of that moment where you go, it all happened exactly like he said. Amazing.
Yeah.
Luther also throws out on this verse the thought, Christ is the first to undergo a host of afflictions because of the word, and thus it is for us disciples the supreme usefulness, strength, wisdom, and power, which enables us to bear all things, however difficult, for its sake. This is the theme of the book of Job. The wisdom of the world cannot be put to shame except through foolishness and weakness. I like that a lot.
As Luther speaks about that, and as you read that, I can't help but think it's one of my favorite verses. I remember as a parish pastor looking through a little devotional book, thinking, what shall I take to the people this month, my shut-ins? I usually prepared a devotion each month as I did the rotations. I was at that time at Our Redeemer, and I did 35 to 50 shut-ins. And I came across the verse from 1 Peter 2:21, and it says in follow in his footsteps, and it was puzzling to me. But the more I looked at that, the more I understood that, and that's what I shared with them. And the shut-ins appreciated this, even as those who I serve who are blind and visually impaired, that just because Jesus came, just because he died on the cross, that doesn't mean our suffering and our life struggles are over. But in fact, they might even become worse, because now they will also have with that suffering because of the name of Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised, upset, discouraged. That's what Jesus did. And because he walked those footsteps, we can walk them knowing he walks with us. He gives us comfort and strength in the midst of these things.
And that's such a beautiful passage. The word that always has fascinated me there is the example word, mm-hmm. which, you know, it kind of implies in Greek do you remember how I was going to ask you a question that would have been makes absolutely no sense to someone that didn't see this, but I'm going to try to explain it. When you're learning to write, they would start the letter and sort of outline it. Give you parts of it, and you would learn to fill in the parts. I mean, you would get these,
oh, really?
You know,
okay, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
So that the hippogrammaton there is kind of like that kind of a picture of Christ. Christ is he's given you the pattern there for you to fill in.
Mm-hmm.
It's a pattern of suffering, of love, but not just suffering for its own sake, but suffering as love that refuses to be rejected. Okay, so you're rejecting me. I'm still going to love you. You can't make me hate you. It's the very nature of Christ's suffering.
And it is amazing. And I hope you'll accept this in the right phrasing. I'm trying to do that.
Yeah.
The human ability and capacity to accept pain and struggle is able when you have a purpose.
Yes.
When you're just suffering for suffering's sake, and why is this happening? And then if you think I'm at fault, or then it's miserable. But if you have a purpose and a goal, and you know that this suffering can do some good, you can endure it a lot easier. And
yes.
That's what that verse is trying to say. Because Jesus suffered, we will suffer, but he's going to bring good from it.
Amen. That is such a true, it's a truth that mm-hmm. when you know the purpose, it definitely makes everything different. And there's even this, can we call it a redemptive purpose in the
absolutely.
Suffering that, and not just for us, but when suffering's endured for others.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And if I can do a sidetrack, just
sure.
For this is really kind of far from the suffering servant, but as some of your listeners have heard me on the KFUO for years, actually, I was director of Lutheran Blind Mission. I joined that group with Lutheran Braille Workers, and I served a lot of people who are blind, and many would ask me about blindness, and I got to the point of saying, no, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And even as I, during the past year and a half, I stepped away from that ministry. I had completed my job, and I was just filling out this vacancy at St. Paul. All of a sudden, and not knowing what God had in mind, but wow, all that I had done with blind ministry was coming to bear and helping them do an outreach to the community. And on the side, I was doing a little bit of dabbling with podcasting for people who are blind. And it's both of these ministries are growing immensely. God is blessing it. It's a redemptive thing because it's guided by him and it's for him. And that's the way it can be for all of us. Our suffering is not for us. It's for Jesus.
And beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Just add an amen to all that.
Shall we read on?
Yeah, yeah. So in verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me.
Take one more verse. I think it holds together better.
Okay. Behold, the Lord God helps me.
Okay, you can even stop there.
Okay.
I just need you to do that. The Lord helps me. It's in verse 7 and verse 9. And it's really what we were talking about in the midst of pain and suffering. We think about all that Jesus went through. His help, his ability as a human was because of his trust in his heavenly Father. And he suffered that for us. And because he did so without sin, he was that perfect sacrifice. The shame and anguish, embarrassment. Yesterday, you said it, and I'm sure people may have shuddered. When Jesus hung naked on the cross, naked, that means no clothes. It was an embarrassment. He was willing to do that because he knew that the Lord would help him. That's where we find the comfort in what Jesus did for us, and then we trust in him. He is our help.
Mm. And we have this, this language of he set his face like, I've set my face like flint. I think Luke intentionally picks up on that when we hear him use the expression, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
He steeled himself. I think of Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he scorned the shame of the cross. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it because, as you said, there is a purpose behind it for him. He knows that he came forth from the Father a single son. And by doing what he does as the suffering servant of Yahweh, he will come back to the Father at the head of a huge family. Such great joy.
When Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, I'm sure the disciples were shocked.
Yeah.
Jesus, you can't, that's the Romans. They're in control there.
And they're just trying to kill you up there. Why are you going back there?
Yeah.
Right.
And that's why Peter then brandished his sword and tried to defend Jesus. He had it all wrong, but they were catching the idea that Jesus was going to go into the teeth of that. And the disciples were right. It would be his death. but they had it wrong in that they thought Jesus would be here for a lot more. But that's why Jesus came, was to die so he might rise.
Which I think, again, speaking in a human as much as we can in these terms, that this is something that our Lord came to understand about his own mission in a human way as he listens to the prophet Isaiah. You know, when he stands there in the synagogue that first day and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that he's proclaiming, I'm that suffering servant. And he knows what chapter 50 and what chapter 52 and 53 are going to say about that servant and what it means for his life when he self-identifies that way. That is massive. Oh, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. You know, I was listening to your conversation and it struck me that there's a distinction to be made between discipline and punishment and, how Peter says, yeah, you suffer for the name, but make sure it's for the name and not because you're a murderer or a meddler or whatever.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at two verses, Hebrews 12:11 and Job 37:13. And the reason I'm looking at those is I think that's clear what's going on here. We thank God for Christ's sacrifice and suffering, but it's we have no sense that what it means to suffer unjustly You see what I'm saying?
He's the only one who has known what it is to be the truly innocent sufferer. Truly.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly a lot of sufferings that come our way that are what any human would call an unjust. I mean, when Herod kills we call them holy innocents for a reason, when he kills the babies of Bethlehem. And yet at the same time, we know that every last one of them was conceived in sin. Every one of them was born a little rebel saying, "My will be done." But I know, so the word innocent we can use in a relative term or in an absolute term. As an absolute term, it only applies to the suffering servant. But when it comes to sufferings for the suffering, for the sake of the suffering servant, there's a lot of that in the scriptures too. You think about the Joseph. You think I keep coming back to the story of Joseph. I can't get away from that. It's just
a great story.
It's so much. It does. It's the whole. Mm-hmm. There's one of those ones that it's the whole thing all by itself. It's all right there.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't really deal with verses 8 and finally, let me finish out verse 9 there too. Behold,
sure.
The Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So he's challenging, who's gonna fight with me and win?
Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm.
I got the Lord as my helper.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like David going after Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
And
we all love that hero, the one that is our champion, the one that'll go forward and fight the foe that we are afraid to fight. And the suffering servant absolutely did that. And from our perspective, it almost looks like he lost because he died. But he came out of death with its destruction and with the souls of those who believe in him following behind, you and me. Yeah.
Yeah. I love the picture of a hole in death's belly that will never be healed. He bust a hole through that stinking gut, and that hole remains forever. Also, these words very clearly are echoed. I mean, I think they're echoing in Paul's mind when he writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written," back to Psalm 40 again, "for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered." Sorry, it's 44, I think. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What we boast of there in Christ, Christ sounds like he's boasting of in the passage. Nothing's going to separate me from my Father, and you're not conquering me because I got my Father. He's on my side.
And that goes back to verses 1, 2, and 3. Who said you were divorced? Who said you're being tossed up? You've forgotten, is my hand too short? The one who opened the Red Sea? And so that's why verse 7 and 9, the Lord is my helper.
Mm.
And it's in him that we have help, that even all these other things, as even you read there from Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God.
I mean, and those are some pretty bad things.
Yeah.
I mean, they come at us in a downpour, and yet we can face every last one of them with the confident assurance that, nope, you know.
And every one of us is going to have hardship and disappointment and struggle. We are encouraged by this section, even when those times come, Lord helps me.
Right.
The Lord helps me.
Psalm 27.
He has not left us.
Yeah. It reminds me so much of something that my dear friend, Dr. Joe Hurl out at Concordia Seward, he likes to say that all of liturgy is rehearsal. And what he means by that is that we sing these psalms, these promises to ourselves, because we're preparing for that moment when it's just us facing, where we're going to be the David and the Goliath is coming right at us, the moment of our own death. When that moment happens, everything has been practiced up to that point to get you ready for that. And at what, how good it is to have been well practiced for that moment, to know the promises, to take in hand there and hurl. I mean, that's your stone and your slingshot that you throw right at death. The promises of God in Christ. All right, let's pick up here, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Stop just right there. Who among you fears the Lord? The mark of fear in the Lord, he said here, is obeying the voice of his servant. Does it remind you of Transfiguration?
Yes. I hadn't thought of that, but it does.
Mm-hmm. And it kind of ties all the way back to, it ties in, I think, the suffering servant to the prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, where God said, when I send that prophet who's going to be like you from among your brothers, you better listen to him, because if you won't listen to what he says, you will be cut off from the people.
And you say, listen, that goes back to verse, was it 4? The servant listens.
Yeah, the servant is one who listens.
Therefore, he has the tongue to speak. And we as his followers need to work at listening because he is speaking.
And his... It reminds me again of John. Remember in John 6 where the Lord threw out one outrageous statement after another. He just kept getting worse. And surely, every chance he had to back off and explain, no, I didn't actually mean it that way, he just pushed it further. From being bread from heaven to being guzzling blood. It just gets worse and worse. And everybody walks away and leaves him. They're like, he's crazy. And then he turns to the 12. Do you want to go away too? And that beautiful answer of Peter, where are we supposed to go? You're the only one with the words. You got the words. Yeah, the words of eternal life. And in that gospel, we have Jesus saying, I didn't hand to you anything of my own. I only handed over to you the things that I heard from my Father. So it's the Father's words.
And in verse 10, we have the Lord and then also the servant. Both are mentioned. We're not all of a sudden switching from one to the other.
No.
We have them both.
Right. To fear the Lord is to obey the voice of the servant, so that the one who walks in darkness because he has no light, that is, he doesn't, that's all of us by nature, right? Walking in the darkness, he instructs us then, trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on your God. God is giving you his word to be the light for your path, the lamp for your feet.
I'm stretching out myself here on a limb, but I think that darkness is not just spiritual. It is actually first and foremost that. But when you're going through cancer treatments, it seems dark. When your youngest child goes off and you have an empty nest, it seems dark. Whenever there's a change in a transition, you lose your job or whatever it might be, it's a dark day.
Yes.
Same there. It is the Lord who leads us, which then does the contrast to verse 11.
Yeah, so let me read it. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment.
Here's another one where I really, really struggled with the understanding. I think I sort of got it. In verse 10, it talked about that darkness. Verse 11, 4 different times it talks about when you light your away. You think you're getting yourself out of the darkness and the gloom. Well, from my hand, You will lay down in torment and agony. That torment there refers to, really, eternal death, hell itself, separation from God. And that, again, it's God's hand, that powerful hand that separated the waters, that dried up the Nile, is the one ultimately, if you trust in your ways and not my ways to light your darkness, then you will find yourself in torment.
I want to amen everything you just said, because look, I mean, if you look at what verse 11 does, it focuses on who's doing those. For God's given you a light. Yeah. The light he's given you are the words that he gave his servant so that you might listen to them and live. That's what he gave them to you for. But if you instead say, no, I'm going to kindle my own light, I don't think it's an accident that the period of time where this sort of really took hold and men threw off, if you will, the gift of the Word of God. What's it called? It's called the Enlightenment. You know, and it really should be called the Endarkenment. It was the moment when people said, we're actually smarter than God here, and we don't need what God has said. And so you who kindle a fire, that is, you are the one who is doing it. You who equip yourself with you're making your own wisdom, your own ability to understand, your own, that's what you're going to do. Walk by the light of that fire. Walk by that wisdom, that fallen human wisdom, and you end up in, as you said, eternal death, eternal darkness, eternal torment. Not because, I get right back to the beginning, not because God doesn't want you to have the gift of eternal life, not because God wasn't willing to share that with you, but because you refused.
Yep.
Yeah. So it's a powerful warning then for all of us to actually take delight in listening. A little bit of Luther here. He says, if anyone delights in hearing the Lord, if it is not a light for him, let him trust in the name of the Lord. Even if he is polluted by spitting and every form of disgrace is inflicted on him, let him not be afraid, because Christ has been set forth before us in a twofold manner, as gift and as example. Then let us follow his example. For under a thorn-crowned head, the members cannot be spoiled with indulgence. Darkness, clouds, trials, irritations on the part of demons and of men will come our way. But in spite of everything, Christ is the light. He will not leave us in darkness. We cannot defend ourselves with human resources, since there is so much malice and impudence on the part of ungodly men. But let us flee for refuge to the strongest tower, the name of the Lord, echoing there Proverbs 18:10. And there every righteous man will be made to rejoice, and even the dead will be made alive. Ah! He gives us the word as our light and refuge. What a joy indeed.
Indeed, absolutely.
Well, Pastor Anders, thank you so very much for getting us all the way through these 11 verses. They're pretty rich verses, weren't they?
Yes, they really are.
I think we probably could have spent even more on them and spent more time in the Passion, but it's okay. We got a lot more of the Passion of our Lord headed our way in the coming chapters. People loved by God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.